Much, Trevor. I want to welcome every one of you here this morning, a fine-looking morning that it might be. Anyway, we've been working through the book of Mark's Gospel through now, up till now, and you may remember that when I opened it 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said that each of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasized a certain aspect about Jesus in their gospel. And anybody remember what aspect of Jesus is emphasized in the book of Mark? Just a test to see if you were listening the last time. I heard somebody say servant. That's right. Jesus as a servant. And basically what that means is that he serves on behalf of other people. He came here to serve other people. And we can see right from chapter 1 that he started doing it immediately. Now, interestingly, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 38, his main mission is stated as being something a little different from that. His main mission, the main reason he came, was to preach the gospel about the kingdom. But, of course, as soon as he started doing that, he was confronted with people with all kinds of problems, mostly physical disabilities. So what's a compassionate servant to do in a situation like that? Especially if you have the ability to actually do something about it. Well, he said yes. He responded positively and began healing people. Now, I think there's a lesson in there for us as well. I think we can look to Jesus as our role model in being servants. Remember, the scripture says that we are servants of Christ. Bond slaves is actually the word that's used, which means that we have a job to serve our Lord, and very often what that means is serving other people. Quite often we come into contact with people who have various problems. It could be physical disabilities. Quite often it's emotional or spiritual problems. And sometimes God leads us to go and reach out to those people, to interact with them. So the question then is, are we going to respond? Are we going to step outside of the narrow parameters of our own personal agendas and get ourselves involved in other people's lives? You know, part of being a servant involves sacrificing our own agenda for someone else's. And those of you who have been involved in other people's lives know that it can be a sacrifice. It's not necessarily easy to set aside your own priorities and get involved in somebody else's. But I do believe it's what we are called to do. And you're going to see as we work through Mark's gospel that Jesus was willing to sacrifice a lot to do that. Now, in the first two chapters, which we've worked through already, I find it fascinating to see that when Jesus healed somebody, for example, he didn't just heal them and that was it. He always seemed to add a little twist to it. For example, in last week's chapter, chapter 2, when Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed, before he did it, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, given the context of where he was and when he said it, that was a very significant statement. Because you see, for example, if I sinned against Trevor, Trevor can forgive my sin against him, but he can't forgive my sins against the rest of you or anybody else. He doesn't have that right. Only God has that right to do that. So when Jesus told that man, "Your sins are forgiven you," the people who heard it knew what Jesus meant. They knew that he was claiming to be able to forgive all of that man's sins. And so they rightly said, "This man's claiming to be God. Only God can do that." Now, mind you, they said he was blaspheming because they didn't know that he was God. But Jesus tossed that out there before, and it was kind of like confronting these people with the reality of who he was. And then on other situations where Jesus healed people, he did it on a Sabbath day. Again, confronting the religious leaders with some of their prejudices concerning doing work on a Sabbath. So you see, it was almost as if Jesus was deliberately confronting people with these kinds of issues. And what you're going to see here this morning in chapter 3 is that Jesus is not only going to heal a person on the Sabbath, but he's going to challenge the religious leaders to tell him whether it's okay. So let's read in Mark chapter 3, the first 6 verses of that chapter. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So let's work through this and see what we have here in this drama. First of all, in verse 1, we see this man who has a withered hand. Now, commentators, in speaking about the verb tense that's used here, suggest that it probably wasn't a case of the man being born with the withered hand, but it was more likely to have been something that happened later in life, like an injury. And being one who works in that field, a crushing injury would certainly do it. If you crush the hand and crush the nerves that supply the muscles, if those nerves don't come back, the muscles will start to atrophy, and you'll end up with a hand, you know, basically like this. Now, in those days, at any time, an injury like that would be quite severe, especially if it was your dominant hand. But in those days, remember, they didn't have disability pensions, workers' comp pensions, stuff like that. This man would have been out of a job. His livelihood was basically at stake with an injury like this. And if he was living alone, if he wasn't married, or if he didn't have anybody else to help support him, his injury could very well have been a matter of life and death, starvation, or eating. Now, in verse 2, we see that there were people there in the synagogue who were out to get Jesus. These people knew that Jesus had healed before on the Sabbath, and they didn't like it. Joel, last week, explained why that was the case. What these people had done was they had added man-made rules to what you had in the law given by Moses, called the Torah. The law given to Moses basically said that you had to set apart the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but it didn't go into detail as to about what things you could do and you couldn't do, but these fellas did that. They made up a whole bunch of rules, and it was partly to, I guess, protect themselves from ever violating the Sabbath. But they went overboard on it. And that's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus keeps confronting them with this idea of healing on the Sabbath, to show them that it wasn't meant to be a burden on a man. The Sabbath was made for man to be a blessing and a benefit to him. If you have it couched in a whole bunch of rules and regulations, it becomes a burden. All you'd be worrying about is, or all you'd be doing is thinking about, I hope I don't break the Sabbath or I'm in trouble. Well, Jesus is trying to show them that that wasn't what it was about. But these men here, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, in verse 3, Jesus then sets the stage for the drama that's about to unfold here. And he tells the man, step forward. So now everybody there knows that something's going to happen. And everybody there has their own agenda. The religious leaders, their agenda is to see if they can find a reason to accuse Jesus. Then you've got Jesus, who, unknown to everybody else there, is actually the creator of the Sabbath. He's the only one there who knows what it's really all about. And his agenda is to point out the misunderstanding that so many of them have about the Sabbath. And then you've got this poor man with the withered hand. Well, his agenda is, I just want to get healed. And finally, you have the other worshipers in the synagogue, the onlookers, and they're just there thinking, boy, this is going to be good. Something's going to happen here. They just want to see what Jesus is going to do and how others are going to react. So here's the drama. It's all set. And then in verse 4, Jesus asks a very relevant question. And I suspect it's a question that the Pharisees didn't expect. It's a question that I think caught them off guard, because you notice they didn't answer it. And they didn't answer it because it's a question actually that is designed to trap them in their hypocrisy. You see, Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Well, of course, the Pharisees here know that Jesus believes that healing on the Sabbath is doing good. So they know that if they say, yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then Jesus is going to say, well, I'm going to heal this man and you shouldn't have a problem with that. Well, they didn't want to say yes and have Jesus point that out to them. But they couldn't very well say, no, it's not lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Or maybe that it is lawful to do evil, because that would make them look foolish in the eyes of the other onlookers. And then you had the issue of this save life and to kill. And there's an obvious meaning there, and then perhaps a deeper one. The obvious meaning is that because this man's injury probably hindered him from earning a living, as I said before, he could potentially starve to death if nobody helped him out. So he could die. Or if he was healed, he could have his livelihood back and he could live again. But then there's another thing there that only Jesus knew, and it was that he knew that these Pharisees here had kind of an idea that they'd like to get rid of him. So there was the idea that they would be wanting to kill him if he did heal this man. And Jesus knew that those thoughts were already on their mind. So, for obvious reasons, these Pharisees, they were between a rock and a hard place, so they, it says, they kept silent. Well, what was Jesus' response to their silence? Well, he wasn't very happy. And that's understandable, because Jesus, who is God, one of the things he hates is religious hypocrisy. And he was seeing it right then and there in front of him. And what is religious hypocrisy? Well, basically it boils down to this. It's where a person uses their religion to kind of promote themselves as being better than anybody else. And they believe that according to their religion, they are following it perfectly, but at the same time, they are ignoring the real sins that they are committing. And that's exactly what was happening here. These Pharisees were thinking that they were obeying the law perfectly, like nobody else did, and yet they couldn't see the sin in their own heart, which was leading them even to want to kill somebody. So they were religious hypocrites, and Jesus was angry about that. And if you look throughout the Gospels, when you see Jesus speaking critically about people's behavior, what he had to say about religious hypocrites was far stronger than what he ever said against people who were guilty of immorality. Now, I'm not saying he condoned immorality, but it's like he was much harder on the religious hypocrite, because they were the ones pretending that they were good. Now, in verse 5, we see Jesus then breaking the tension that's been created by this situation when he tells the man to stretch out your hand, and then he was healed. Now, what I find very interesting here is the response of the Pharisees to this healing. Did they care that a man who potentially could have died because he couldn't work was now restored whole again? Doesn't appear that they were. Doesn't appear that they cared. Did they care that Jesus had just demonstrated a power that they had never seen before in their lives? A power that could only have come from God? Did they care about that? Doesn't appear that they did. The only thing they seemed to care about was their man-made laws that Jesus had broken. And the irony in this is that they were so obsessed with Jesus breaking man-made laws that they couldn't see that they were breaking a God-made law. Thou shalt not kill. They were plotting to kill Jesus. And it was on the Sabbath to boot. The height of religious hypocrisy, isn't it? Now, let's read from verses 7 to 12. And it says that, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now we see here that as a result of the healings that Jesus is doing, he's getting pretty famous. And that's not hard to understand. I mean, if a person came to Sioux and area hospitals and started healing all the people in there, people would take notice. I am sure that it would make the national and international news. The problem was, though, it created some logistical problems for Jesus. The crowds got so big that they became unwieldy. Now, I find that rather interesting because that happened, because it shows that it created practical problems, and it shows that Jesus was willing to experience all the problems that come with being limited to the human frame. Jesus, as God, could have been in a million places at once and reached millions of people all at the same time in some miraculous way. But he chose to come here as a human being, just like you and I, and submitted to all the problems that entailed in preaching the gospel. So, you know, if it got crowded and busy, you had logistical issues, they had to figure out a solution to the problem. Just like you and I would if we were in that same situation. You know, any of you who've been involved in Christian service, you know that very rarely is it easy sailing. There's almost always issues. I know I was involved in a crusade almost 30 years ago in the Sioux, you know, where we had literally well over 1,000 people coming out to the meetings. It took months of preparation to make that happen, you know. You'd almost think, well, if we got God on our side, we should be able to throw this together in a month or two and everything's going to run smoothly. Don't kid yourself. It wasn't like that at all. There were all kinds of problems. And that's just the way it goes in Christian service. And I'm impressed by the fact that Jesus was willing to submit to that very same kind of process that you and I have to submit to when we get involved in Christian service. Now we can see that he got famous there among the people. It appears that he also got famous among the demons. And you see in verses 11 and 12 that these demons began making statements about Jesus that, by the way, happened to be true. But what's kind of fascinating to me is that Jesus essentially told them to shut up. Don't say those things about me. Now that might seem a little bit baffling. Why would Jesus not want the demons to say something which was actually true about him? Well, I suspect the reason is because they were demons. Are human beings supposed to get their information about spiritual things, or about anything for that matter, from demons? No. In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime for people to consult with familiar spirits. And that's a practice where people, what they did was they'd try to bring up the dead. Now, of course, what was likely happening, what most Christian commentators on this believe happens when people conduct seances and think they're bringing the dead back to them to tell them things, is that it's demons who are pretending that they are those people, demons who know those people and can say things about them so that as to create a very realistic experience for the person who is consulting with these familiar spirits. In Old Testament times, that was a capital crime. If you were caught, you were executed for that. Now, why then did God think that that is such a serious crime? Well, the reason is because demons are just like their spiritual master, who is Satan. And one of the things Scripture says about Satan is that he was a liar from the beginning. So if he's a liar, so are demons. Now, the question then becomes for people who pay attention to what demons say, how can a person tell where the truth ends and where the lies begin? Well, we often can't. God knows that demons are famous for blending in lies with the truth. And Jesus knows that in this situation here where the demons are telling the truth about him, if he condones that and even endorses them making these statements, people will start to listen to the demons, and as soon as that happens, the demons will start to put their own twist on it, just like they've done for centuries since then. And that's why you have teachings now that teach, for example, that, you know, yes, Jesus was a great man and all this type of thing, but, you know, he wasn't really God. Or you've got teachings, well, he was God, but not while he walked on this earth. And you get all these little twists to what the truth of the scripture teaches. Well, this is demonic. And that's why Jesus so sternly rebukes these demons and tells them, shut up and get out of the picture. And that, by the way, is why Christians should avoid getting involved in things that seem harmless, like Ouija boards and reading horoscopes and these type of things, because these are just pathways to demonic influence. Okay, let's read verses 13 to 19 now. And it says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now, Jesus had a lot of followers at this time, but here we see Jesus picking out 12 special followers for special service. And I want you to notice who did the choosing. It was Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus comments on this particular process, and he said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit. So Jesus does the choosing. Now, I believe this is an important principle, because sometimes we as Christians, when we're contemplating what kind of Christian service we want to do for God, we think it works like this. We make up a list of all the things that we would like to do for God, and then we pick and choose. And once we've chosen, we go to God and say, God, this is what I want to do for you. That's not really how it works. That's not the scriptural pattern. The scriptural pattern is Jesus calls us to do a particular work, and then we respond with either a yes or a no. Hopefully a yes. That's the scriptural pattern, that Jesus does the choosing. And not only does he choose what works of service he wants us to do, but you can see from verse 15 that he gives us power to actually do it. In verse 15, it says that he sent them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, I would suspect that generally speaking, when God calls us to a particular work of service, most of the time it dovetails quite nicely with what our skill set is. You know, the abilities we have, and certainly with the spiritual gifts that God gives us. But I'd also say that sometimes it's not quite as clear as that. You know, it'd be nice if it was that, if God said to me, Dean, I want you to do this. And I say, yeah, that's perfect. That's exactly what I like to do, what I know I'm good at doing. But it doesn't always work like that. And I know I've talked to people who've told me that their experience was a little different. God called them to something and they say, really? That's what you want me to do? But it makes me think about Moses back in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses was called to a job that was a big job. He'd spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then God suddenly calls him and says, I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to speak to Pharaoh. Go right there to the king's court. And I want you to negotiate with him to get my people out of there so that they can worship. Well, what was Moses' response to that? A million excuses. It was one after the other. And God dealt with each one of them. And one of the last excuses was that I'm not a good speaker. I'm slow of speech. And some commentators believe that that may have suggested that Moses had a stutter, which of course would be a major impediment. I know because I have a brother who's a stutterer. And I remember when God called me to speak, I had a tendency sometimes to fall into stuttering when I got excited. And I thought, I don't know if I should be doing this if I start doing like my brother. But the amazing thing that I noticed about Moses was that God dealt with it by saying, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron, who can speak well. He'll go and speak for you. But look through the history of Moses doing what he was doing for God, and you'll see that at the beginning, Aaron does it. He does the speaking. But not far in, Moses is starting to do more of it. And by the end, Moses is an incredibly eloquent speaker, and he's doing it all by himself. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that, among other things, God sometimes will call us to something that we don't think we have ability for, but it's actually there. You know, we look on the outside, but God looks at the heart of man. He knows what abilities he's put in there, and sometimes what he'll do is gradually develop them for him, or for us. He'll gradually develop those abilities so that we gradually get better and better at doing what he's called us to. We don't get the whole picture right at the beginning. All that God is looking for at the beginning is for us to step out in faith. In other words, he calls us to do something, and we say, oh, really that? But he wants us to step out in faith anyway. Do it, and then he will gradually reveal how he's going to work it out through us. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. Like, I have to admit that if God was to call me and say, Dean, I want you to be a handyman at ABK, my first thought would be, God, you have a tremendous sense of humor. But if he did it, you know, I'd have to say, well, you work it out. And sometimes it may be as radical as that, the calling. I'd be more tempted to say, Mike's doing a great job, just keep him in it. So what God often does is then he calls us to exercise faith. Now, let's look at the last two verses that I'm going to be dealing with here this morning, verses 20 and 21. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, what's happening here is that Jesus has these tremendous crowds that are almost crushing him, and it's creating problems, but he's not stopping what he's doing. He's not taking a break. He's actually keeping on doing it. And his people, which may be a reference to his family and his friends, are looking at him and saying, this guy's crazy. You know, can't he see that he's going to burn himself out? He's maybe going to get hurt? Like, he should just relax a little bit, take it easy. How often have you heard somebody say, more often it would be a person who's not a Christian, saying about a Christian, you know, I'm okay with people being religious, but that guy, he's a bit over the top. I mean, he's studying his Bible all the time, and he wants to talk to people about Jesus all the time, and he's doing good works, you know. But I mean, hey, he's going to burn himself out. He shouldn't take his religion so seriously. You know, get a life. I've heard that a few times about people. And I believe that sometimes we as Christians can fall into that same type of thinking. Maybe not as radical as that, but we might be thinking, well, yeah, you got to balance things out a little bit here. Like, you don't want to be a fanatic. Be balanced. Well, my response to that would be to say that if by being balanced we mean that we should be coasting through Christian life without getting too serious about anything except our hobbies and our pleasures, then I think we have the wrong idea of what the balanced Christian life is. I believe there is such a thing as a balanced Christian life. There's books been written about it. But the one thing it doesn't mean is that we don't take our faith seriously, that we don't take our commitment to the Lord seriously. Now, I'm not saying that we have to appear to those on the outside like wild-eyed fanatics. You know, that's not what it's like, accosting anybody who we find out isn't saved. I remember a guy used to come into my office. He was a Christian, and the patients who were in the waiting room couldn't wait to get away from him and into the office with me. They said, "That guy, he's nuts." Now, the man's heart was in the right place, but he did come across as a wild-eyed fanatic, and it was kind of, you know, unfortunate at the time. But I think what we mean by being balanced and yet serious is that our focus should be on fulfilling the will of Christ in our lives. It should always be there, no matter what we are doing. You know, I love extracurricular activities as much as anybody, but I don't think we need to use those as an excuse not to think about the Lord. We can be focused on His agenda for us no matter what we are doing. It doesn't mean that we don't need downtime. Jesus, you'll see later on in the gospel, took His disciples aside at times for downtime. He knew that you can't be, you know, work and work, work and no play, never that it can always be like that. We will burn ourselves out then, but we have to maintain that focus. So anyway, that's what I believe we have here in these verses in Mark chapter 3. And as you can see, every part of the Bible has something practical in it. And my hope is that you will see the practical teaching in here. You know, this isn't just a Bible story. You know, when I was a kid, I used to love to read Bible stories. I wasn't a Christian, and I couldn't care less about the principles, but I found the stories fascinating. But there's practical teaching in these stories. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will drive home these practical realities each and every week that we speak on this subject. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You again for Your word that guides us into all truth. And we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would do as I was just speaking of, that it would drive home the practical teaching, that we might be able to apply these things to our lives, the realities of our lives. We know that so often whether consciously or unconsciously, we like to divide our lives into the Christian portion and then the rest. And we know that's not what You want for us. So we just ask You to help us to blend them in a way that gives glory to Christ. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.